I'd like to start with this first video and spotlight on the Word, but it covers 1st and 2nd Peter as well. So I'm going to go about 14 minutes with it and then stop on that and then go to another video. One of the things you might be thinking right now is I think there's a lot of incorrect teaching on grace, faith, and works. And we're going to get into a lot on that, and this explains it the best I've ever seen. That's why I wanted to show it tonight. Next week, we'll start with the course that we're going to take, Lord willing, and hopefully I'll work on those booklets, see if we have the booklets ready then at that time. But it's going to take, that's what I was telling Tom, I think it's 2,000 and some pages. You're going to have to punch holes through and then put it together. So I don't know how long it'll take. We'll see. Okay, so this is James and Spotlight on the Word with Mike Vistow. And then we'll go to another one on grace, faith, and works. And I think you'll have a better understanding if you see these. This portion of our Bible study lesson is directly from the World Video Bible School with their permission.
The Bible is a book by God and about God and the relationship He wants to have with you. That makes it the world's most important book. It also makes it the most precious book ever written because it is a book from God concerning the relationship He wants to have with us. Yes, the great theme of the Bible is the salvation of man to the glory of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this particular study, we're going to examine three books of the New Testament, James and 1st and 2nd Peter. These books are powerful books talking about the relationship that can be ours with God Himself. This study, Spotlight on the Word, is all about introducing people to the books of the Bible and to the great God who gave us His Word. When we look at the book of James, it is a 5-chapter book that is remarkably vivid. It is incredibly picturesque. James is fond of using nature to illustrate profound truth from God. He writes something like a prophet might have written, and he has been called the Amos of the New Testament. And in many ways, the book of James can sound like the book of Proverbs, but most especially, the book of James, perhaps more than any book in the New Testament, sounds remarkably like the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so that should always be kept in one's mind, that James seems to model much of his message after that of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. And he emphasizes, he stresses, faith that works. Faith that works. That, in a one-sentence summary, is what the book of James is all about. It is about faith that works. There are a number of concepts that are key if we would really appreciate the book of James. One is the word brethren. The word brethren occurs in all 5 chapters of the book of James. James is writing to the church, to people that he cares deeply about, and he wants them to have a faith that works. Brethren. Another word or concept is that of maturity. Sometimes the word is translated perfect or complete. It's found 5 times in the book of James. James 1 and verse 4, James 1 verse 17, James 1, 25, James 2 and verse 22, and James chapter 3 and verse 2. Brethren and mature, perfect or complete. And then there's the concept of trial and difficulty, trial and temptation. The book of James begins with how one should behave in trial, and it ends with our being prayerful in times of trouble. And there's a great deal of information about how faith works in times of trouble and temptation throughout this book. But as we look at the book of James, it emphasizes faith. 16 times in 5 chapters, faith is referred to. And then the concept of works, 10 times. When you look at the book of James, you can put these key concepts together, and what one will see is this. Mature Christians respond, they respond to trial and temptation with faith that works to the glory of God. Mature Christians respond, mature brethren respond to trouble and to tribulation with faith that works to the glory of God. When you look at the book of James, there are 54 imperatives in 108 verses. That's how many verses there are in the book of James, but there's 54 imperatives. He has a message that he wants to get across, and he does so with great plainness and yet remarkable power. When we look at the book of James, here is a simple 5-point outline. From James chapter 1, one who is mature, a mature Christian, is patient in trial. Patient in trial. James 1, verses 2 through 4. You look again at the book of James in James chapter 2. A mature Christian practices the truth. How the people of God in every age need to look at the book of James and its emphasis upon practical, common sense Christianity. In James chapter 3, there's a third thought in this outline. A mature Christian, a mature brother in Christ, practices the truth and has power over his tongue. James chapter 3 is one of the classic treatments in the New Testament on the use and the abuse of our speech. In James chapter 4, there is this emphasis, there is this stress laid, that a mature Christian is a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. And when one gets to James chapter 5, one sees that a mature Christian is prayerful, prayerful in trouble. James chapter 5 and verse 16. When you look at the book of James, it is just such a power-packed letter, helping us have a faith that works. Let me share with you 10 tests of one's faith. Do we have a working faith? Well, James will help us know whether or not the answer can be given in the affirmative, whether or not the answer is yes. In James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, mature Christians who have a working faith respond to trial positively. Mature Christians respond to trial positively. In James 1, verses 13 through 18, mature Christians resist the allure of temptation. It doesn't mean that temptation doesn't entice us, that we're not tempted, but it means that we resist the allurement of it all to the glory of God. Third, in James 1, 19 to the end of the chapter, verse 27, a mature Christian passes this test. They respect the precious Word of God and do what it says. Then you get to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and a fourth test of a mature Christian. A mature Christian is not guilty of sinful partiality or prejudice. Oh, that's something to think about, isn't it? Because it's so easy to look down upon others. Maybe they are from a different race or socioeconomic background, or they are from a different culture. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, one who has true faith, real faith, notice this, has a working faith. It expresses itself in action. Faith must express itself in action, in deeds. And as one continues to look through the book of James, one will see in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and going into James chapter 5, that real faith shuns that which is worldly. It shuns worldliness. Shuns worldliness. And in looking at James chapter 4, there's this emphasis upon our priorities. James 4, 14 through 17. Real faith gives proper emphasis to priorities. And in James chapter 5, real faith is prayerful. Real faith is prayerful, and real faith reaches out to restore the fallen, the erring. What a powerful book the book of James is. Now let's look briefly at a few verses that make up this powerful, this wonderful book. In James chapter 1, the Word of God says, "Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials." Many types of trials, but count it joy, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Is that how we view trial? Our God is greater than our trials. We rely on Him. In James chapter 1, there is an emphasis in verses 13 through 15 that tells us that when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. We take temptation seriously because we take sin seriously. In James 1 and verse 19, we are to be swift to hear, quick to hear God's word, slow to speak, slow to anger. In James 1, verse 21, how should one receive God's word? With meekness, because it's able to save our souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 1 and verse 22. And then we look at James chapter 2. And that classic passage on faith and works, James 2, 14 through 26, it includes this amazing statement, "The demons believe and tremble." If all belief is mental acknowledgement, then demons are right with God. But the point of the Word of God and the book of James in particular is that faith must respond in action. And therein is the problem with the demons. In James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, a powerful discussion of the tongue, of one's speech, is found. "By our words we will be justified, and by our words we will be condemned." So said Jesus, Matthew 12, 34 through 37. When we look at James chapter 3, we are to seek the wisdom that is from above. James 3, verses 13 through 18. How many people there are in the world that are enamored by worldly wisdom, but not so concerned about the wisdom from above? In James chapter 4, verse 4, hear the word of James. "You adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity, strife with God?" And in James chapter 4 and verse 17, "To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." One comes to James chapter 5, the last chapter of the book. And in the book of James, there is this great emphasis upon prayer and praise. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, it avails much." Yes, people who have a working faith are concerned about those who are in error. They are concerned about those who go astray. And James 5, verses 19 and 20 concludes this book with an admonition to reach out to those people, that by so doing, one saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. Now we come to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter is also a book consisting of five chapters. five chapters. And when we look at 1 Peter, one of the things that we're going to quickly see is that all five chapters contain reference to suffering and to difficulty. So the book of 1 Peter is written to a group of Christians who are in great difficulty and trial and suffering for the sake of their faith. And so keep that in mind. This book is about suffering and trial. But secondly, when we look at key concepts of the book of 1 Peter, keep this in mind. It is about holiness. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, be holy, even as He who called you is holy. As we look at the book of 1 Peter, here is a third concept to keep in mind. Hope. Hope. Hope is such a pivotal term in the book of 1 Peter. We have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. So those three concepts so far to keep in mind when you examine 1 Peter, suffering and trial, holiness and hope. And then the fourth concept. The fourth concept, friends, is grace. Just as trial and suffering and difficulty are found in all five chapters of the book of 1 Peter, so the grace of God is mentioned in all five chapters. He indeed is the God of all grace, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, and He is able to sustain us through all difficulties. In times of manifold trial, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, manifold grace can be seen, the manifold grace of God, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. Let me share with you a simple three-point outline of the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 10, we have a living hope. A living hope. And then we look next at 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 through 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 1 Peter 4, 11. And what we have is a holy life. A living hope, a holy life. And when we get to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, all the way to the end of the book in chapter 5, what we have is this, a fiery trial. The contents of 1 Peter can be remembered by way of outline. A living hope, a holy life, a fiery trial. Now let's take a little bit of time and examine some of the verses that make up the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the people of God have been born again unto a living hope. What a beautiful and profound thought. A living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us, and that we can be kept by the power of God, verse 5 of chapter 1, through faith. When we keep ourselves in the love of God, He is able to keep us from stumbling, Jude 21, and Jude, verse 24. We look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and there is so much to be seen. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, be holy, even as He who called you is holy. Yes, and being separate from what is sinful, pure before God, and dedicated to Him, we have help, we have strength because of the grace of God. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy He is. Revelation 4, 4 through 8, Isaiah 6, verses 3 and 4. We are to be holy and to perfect holiness in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Notice 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, that you have obeyed the truth. They had obeyed the truth. In a world that de-emphasizes the place of obedience, how essential, how crucial it is that those who would be the people of God will talk about obeying the truth, because only the truth frees, John 8 and verse 32, only the truth delivers, Romans 6, 16 through 18, and it is through the truth that we are purified, that we are saved. The truth of God. One comes to 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice verse 2. Long for the sincere spiritual milk of the Word, that you might grow thereby. Are you hungry and thirsty for the sincere spiritual milk of God's Word? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Matthew 5 and verse 6. If a baby doesn't eat, we know that there is something wrong with that little one. And if one who claims to be a child of God doesn't have a regular and nutritious intake of God's precious Word, there is something wrong spiritually with that person. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Christians are God's special treasure. Anyone can come to Christ, Matthew 11, 28 and 29, but one must come to Him in obedience of the truth. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. You keep looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, and there is an emphasis upon submission in this chapter. Submission, and it continues into 1 Peter chapter 3. And humility and submission are great concepts taught in the book of 1 Peter. When one thinks about the personality of Peter in days gone by, sometimes he was somewhat impetuous. Maybe he was impulsive. Maybe he came across as somewhat boisterous. But as he writes this book, 1 Peter, in around 63 or 64 A.D., there's a strong emphasis upon submission to God. There's a great emphasis on personal humility. It is said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 of husbands and wives, and what a glorious truth this is, that they are heirs together of the grace of life. Few things have a greater impact in this world than a Christian marriage, than a Christ-centered marriage, than a Christ-centered family, because it is married people and families that often make up the vast majority of the church. Thank God for faithful singles, for those who are single that are unmarried or they are widowed or widowers, and yet heirs together of the grace of life. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we are to be ready to give an answer of the hope that we have, yet with meekness and godly fear. Are we ready to do just that? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism now saves us. There are many in the religious world that say baptism does not save. The text says baptism does now save. Baptism stands between a sinner and salvation, 1 Peter 3:21 and Acts 2 and verse 38. Baptism stands between a sinner and the washing away of sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. Baptism stands between a sinner and contacting the merits of Christ's death where He shed His blood, Romans 6 verses 3 through 5. Baptism stands between a sinner and putting Christ on, and baptism stands between a sinner and the pledge, the response of a good conscience toward God, 1 Peter 3:21. Jesus, the just, died for the unjust that He might reconcile us to God, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. If any man would speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. to call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways, to give book, chapter, verse authority for our practices. That's what the children of God should ever desire to do. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 to the end of the book, God is spoken of as the God of all grace. His grace is sufficient. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, His grace is superabundant. Romans 5, 15 through 21, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. God's grace is rich. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. God's grace is glorious. Ephesians 1 and verse 6. Now we come to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. There are but three short chapters in 2 Peter. And when we look at 2 Peter, it easily divides into a three-part outline. Here it is. Explanation, chapter 2, examination, chapter 3, exhortation. In chapter 1, there is an explanation of the greatness of the gospel, an explanation of the greatness of the gospel. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, written sometime around 66 AD, most Bible students believe. When you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, it is an examination of false teachers, an explanation of what is true and should be held up with great love and respect, with great regard, chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, an examination of false teachers. And in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, there is this idea. The idea is the return of Christ, exhortation concerning the return of Jesus. Through the years, many sincere religious people have had at least one of the following three questions. In the first place, they'll say, how can I grow closer to Jesus? How can I be closer to my God? How can I be more godly in my life? I want to be, but it's a struggle. Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 is the answer to that question. Well, you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and a question often asked by people who are moral and religious and sincere. How do I recognize what is false from what is true? In 2 Peter chapter 2, there is one of the most thorough treatments of false teaching to be found anywhere in the New Testament. There is a need for discernment, the ability to scrutinize and evaluate and to judge properly what is right as opposed to what isn't, to know what is best as opposed to merely what is good. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And the writer of the book of Hebrews would tell Christians in his book that they needed a greater sense of discernment. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Well, you look at chapter 3, and the question that's often asked by many religious, sincere, moral people is this: how can I be ready for the return of Christ? You look at the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, answers that question. How does one grow? Well, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11, add to your faith. And seven items are mentioned that are to be added to our faith in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Those who want to draw closer to God will pay special attention to those items, because whoever lacks them is blind and cannot see afar off. They have forgotten that they have been purged from their sins. They have spiritual amnesia. They are people who are myopic. They cannot see afar off. But on the other hand, people who add to their faith what really counts, what's developed in 2 Peter 1, will be people who make their calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. When you look at this book, look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and it speaks of the possibility of so sinning as to be lost. It would have been better, 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to have turned therefrom. And then two illustrations are given. As a dog returns to its vomit, and as a pig returns to the mire, the mud, the filth, so it is when one departs, turns from the truth. Most assuredly, that does not sound like once saved, always saved. In chapter 3, how can I be ready for the return of Christ? Notice the repetition of the word beloved. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, beloved, be mindful. Jesus is coming back. Be mindful. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Beloved, be not ignorant. He's going to return. No matter what anyone says, be ready. Then 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 through 14. Beloved, be diligent so that you can be found pure and holy when He returns. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, 15 through 18. Beloved, beware, lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Okay, this is under Salvation Matters. It's another series of videos which seem really good. And this time we're going to put grace in there. Many people teach that it's just faith. All you have to do is believe. And this is explained very well in the way they break this down, that there's more to it than just faith. There is, what he says, there's four different definitions for work. I would rather try to explain this to someone. I'd say, well, faith, and then what did we learn from the lessons we just had with, I can't think of his name now, Chuck Horner, and about faith and obedience. So that's what we have to be recognize as well. Oh, I always want to be in the light. That's good. This one's about 14 minutes as well. But pay close attention how he explains what works are, and he gives the four definitions of what a work is. I'd explain to someone and say, well, it takes faith and it takes obedience, and I really don't think of that as a work. You know, if you think about the relationship between a parent and a child, if you're giving instructions to that child and they believe it and they go do it, do you think of it as a bunch of work? No. They just obeyed what's there. So if you look at the New Testament, we just have faith, we believe, and we believe what we've been told and read, so we just do it. And that's very important. I think that would make a good lesson, too, to go through in all the places where it talks about people of faith, and it's always going to say, do. They did something. So if you make that out as work and you don't have to do it, it twists the whole concepts in the New Testament of saving grace. This portion of our Bible study lesson is directly from the World Video Bible School, with their permission.
Just as it is humanly impossible to will oneself to return from physical death, it is spiritually impossible to come back on one's own accord from spiritual death. At one time, the Ephesians were dead in trespasses and sins. They had no hope. Like all lost sinners, they were separated from God, on the path to eternal destruction, and utterly incapable of devising and enacting a plan to save themselves, to bring themselves back into fellowship with God and have eternal life with Him. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus did what no human being ever could do for himself. Jesus became the perfectly holy sacrifice who voluntarily chose to take the just punishment for our sins upon himself in order to appease the infinite holiness and justice of God. Indeed, we are saved by grace. We are saved by God. There was no and is no man-made way to save ourselves. Salvation from sin is not of human ingenuity. Eternal life is not the result of some great accomplishment on the part of mankind. The plan of salvation from spiritual death is God's plan, accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Plain and simple, salvation is undeserved and unearned. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A saved sinner no more earned salvation than a drowning man earns a rescue. I know a man who was once swept out to sea without even a piece of floating wood to hold on to and without any way to communicate to anyone. He repeatedly tried to swim the long way back to shore, but the strong wind and outgoing tide kept taking him farther and farther away. At last, he gave up trying to swim back to shore. At this point, he was exhausted and knew that his life was in someone else's hands. If he was going to be saved from dying and drowning in the ocean, it would be the result of someone else's work and not his own. Thankfully, only a few hours later, this helpless man's life was saved by the U.S. Coast Guard. His physical salvation was not of himself and not of his works. Even if asked to hold on to the life preserver, put on the life jacket, or step into the boat, he would simply be following the instruction to be saved. He didn't celebrate his rescue by boasting in how he saved himself. He acknowledged his rescuers, who used their time, money, energy, and talents to graciously save him from certain death. Similarly, spiritual salvation from sin and its deadly consequences is by grace the gift of God. But what about works? If we are not saved by works, then how can, for example, faith, repentance, and baptism be necessary for salvation? The assumption that many seem to make about the word works is that it is used in one and only one sense in the Bible. However, the word is used in at least four different ways in the New Testament. There are sinful works, which Paul calls works of darkness in Ephesians 5:11 and works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. The Ephesians obviously were not saved by works of darkness. Paul often refers to works in the sense of works of the law of Moses, the old, annulled law of Moses, which Paul mentions in Ephesians 2:15 as having been abolished. Paul occasionally addresses meritorious works by which we are not saved. Sinful man could never earn salvation and spiritual blessings from our perfectly holy and just God. Then there are works resulting from obedience of faith. These works are the active responses of those who trust in the gracious saving plan and power of God. In addition to Christians not being saved by the works of the Jewish law, Paul said in Ephesians 2:8 that salvation was not of yourselves. Man neither orchestrated nor carried out God's one acceptable scheme of redemption from sin. We don't earn salvation. That's impossible. The overall and immediate context of Ephesians seems clear that these meritorious works, and possibly the works of the law of Moses, are the kinds of works Paul was referring to in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Many wrongly assume that the not of works salvation of Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is an indictment on all Christian works or actions, including repentance and baptism. One skeptic even called Ephesians 2:8 and 9 contradictory within itself because salvation is not of works, yet salvation is through faith. The skeptic asked, "How can it be called a gift completely divorced from any works on your part? How can it be a gift when it must be earned?" he wrote. "You must do something in order to receive salvation." The skeptic is right that you must do something to receive eternal life. But that something is not the kind of negative works Paul alluded to in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Some confuse two different senses of the word works, and in the process wrongly assume that there is a problem where none exist. The first three aforementioned works certainly do not lead to salvation, but the last category, works resulting from obedience of faith, can be rightly called the works of God. This phrase does not mean works performed by God. Rather, the intent is works required and approved by God. Consider what Jesus taught in John 6, verses 27 through 29. He said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Within this context in John 6, Christ made it clear that there are works that humans must do to receive eternal life. Moreover, the passage affirms that believing itself is a work, just not the type of work that Paul mentions in Ephesians 2:9. When the beautiful statement in Ephesians 2:8-9 is given a fair hearing, considered in the overall context of Ephesians and the rest of the New Testament, we learn that a sinner is saved not by works of merit, but by God's grace through a trusting, obedient faith, which includes repentance and baptism.
Any comments on that or questions? All right, I'm going to look for something. We've got a little bit of time here. Do we have any children here tonight? No children? Maybe we could just shorten it then. We could go ahead and start with that. But that's something to remember here, that it's obedient faith. And when they want to tie that into, well, you're earning it and you're doing it wrong, since you can't earn it, it's a gift. It is a gift, but there's something you have to do in obedience to please God. The last thing he said about we're seeking God's approval. God sent these instructions, so we seek His approval. And to do that, we have to get that approval, we have to do something. And that comes into where you have to have repentance and baptism. And that's what they're trying to say, oh, you don't need those things, they're optional. No, they were never optional. So that's something back to, if you get on the internet, this is a good one to bring that to light. You go out and talk to very many people, you're going to run into this very quickly, that they're just going to say, oh, it's just faith. That's how I was saved. But there is more to it in the New Testament, especially in Acts, when we look at all the conversions, they had to do something.
196, please. That one verse, Jim, didn't dawn on me, but when he said Jesus said something about believing is a work, that one verse. I mean, that's a work. I mean, we believe, that's the way Jesus talked, that's a work. But I mean, it takes more than just belief and faith. You have to do it all. 196. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal our souls' diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. No friend like Him.
all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one.
Let's go to God in prayer.
Dear Lord, we come before you this evening. We thank you for this opportunity we've had to come together, study your word, sing these songs of praise to thee. Dear Lord, we ask you to be with all those who are mentioned on the prayer list, all those who are sick and afflicted of our number. Comfort and strengthen us only you can. We ask you to be with the church here in New Lex and our sister congregations. Help us to grow spiritually and numerically. Help us always love and support one another. Dear Lord, we thank you ever so much for your Son, for your love, mercy, and your grace. Dear Lord, please forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Tom.
Song of Invitations, 580. 580.
Tonight, in offering the invitation, in the world, we just got done celebrating Christmas. And you know, you think about yesterday morning when all the kids and probably save adults got up yesterday morning, they had gifts under their tree. And a lot of the gifts that they received, especially kids, was the ones they wanted. They've been asking for it. For us, God gave us the greatest gift. He gave us Christ. You know, we read in the scriptures, like in John chapter 3:16, where he loved us so much that he gave us the only forgotten Son. You know, God gave us his ultimate gift and gave us the greatest gift. You know, for us in the world, we can exchange gifts. You know, I can tell you, years ago, my parents got me a gift, and it was, I don't know if you guys, how much you guys knew the Long Ranger, knew Tonto. I love Tonto. They got me a little character for Tonto. I had that for years. I couldn't tell you where it's at now, because I think it got wore out, and probably mom threw it away. But because, I mean, that thing was everywhere. But that's where God, you know, has given his only forgotten Son. You know, we're to learn from that, the gift that he gave to us. He gave us, you know, and Christ went to the cross. And he died for all of us. You know, he gave us his gift. He took his life. So if there's anybody here tonight has any needs or anything like that, I ask you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that Brother Tom has picked.
Why keep Jesus waiting, waiting in the cold? He will bear you gently, gently to his fold. Seek him so. Announcements. I don't have any new ones. I think Sue said Charles didn't have surgery this morning.
No, he actually messaged me back, and he said that they told him that they would talk to him on January the 28th to try again and find out what went wrong.
Okay.
One more.
Well, still keep Charles in our prayers and hope everything does go well. Anyone else have any announcements?
I put up on the board back here a sheet for the janitors so they can sign up for the month, for the year of 2025. There's plenty of spots. Next Tuesday is our devotion and sing and things. Try to get to, like to have the men let me know what they want to do that night. So we have an idea if you want to lead a song or do a prayer or even do the devotion, let it be known. They can even let the elders know. I mean, as long as we have an idea of what we're doing, what we can do to prepare.
I think Betty Yonis wasn't feeling well this past week. Keep Bonnie in your prayers, going through a lot. Anyone else? Keep Polly in your prayers. She's going through some things. Hope Larry and his family get home safe. Hope everyone has a safe week this week. If not, any more news, we'll go to God in prayer. Whoever has closing prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you today, this evening, thankful that we're able to come together in this country and worship you and sing these songs unto you. God, we ask you to be with those many mentioned in our prayer list, those that have upcoming test procedures, and those with the various illnesses. Please provide them comfort during their challenging times. God, we ask you to be with us as we go our separate ways in travels and in times of temptation. Lord, keep us strong, and when we fall short, please forgive us of our sins. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.